means for space travel that theory had already said was possible. And of course, to that end, money, gigantic sums of money were vitally necessary. But the money, the knowledge, the leadership were all put together in time. Now, again, this is only fiction, remember, and I'm just using it presently as a way to illustrate a point. But anyway, during the last week, before the new spaceship was to take off, just ahead of the collision that was now so imminent that nobody could doubt it, and when terror and despair over mankind, some very rich people who all to help out towards the construction, sudden they began showing the launch. Over the crowds. This is it. Our chance to be rescued is over. God has closed the door. Imagine the terror that struck their hearts. They look around everywhere and the floodwaters are rising. The ship is about ready to launch and they're about ready to drown. But folks, it will not be anything compared to being shut out of heaven. Of that. Aren't you thankful that we have the encouragement of the sure word of God regarding deliverance from sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ? Along with the last message from Genesis 8, if you can think back that long, 2 weeks ago, about God remembering. His remembering was in rescuing. But he remembered Noah, first of all, through small reassurances during the conflict. And then giving him rest away from the struggle. And then finally rewarding him for his devotion. I also want this message today to be further encouragement to our hearts as we go back and look at the flood story one more time. So take notes if you desire that. Number one, God gives us his promises. And when God gives a promise, it's for keeps. He keeps them forever. In the middle of the flood story, there is a term that was introduced that's so important in biblical theology that we should pause to look at it. It's the term covenant. And you'll see it in 6:18, chapter 6, verse 18. It occurs right there for the first time in the Bible. After that, it's used frequently throughout Scripture. In fact, some 253 times in the Old Testament, 20 more times in the New Testament. Many of those references are to the Ark of the Covenant that stood at the center of Israel's worship. Other passages speak of specific covenants that he had with other men, with such persons as Abraham, Moses, and David. Our text speaks of his covenant with Noah. Chapter 6, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. What is a covenant? Well, most basically, in few words, it's a promise, God's promise. It's been defined more elaborately. For example, theologian Charles Hodge defines it as, quote, a promise suspended upon a condition and attached to disobedience a certain penalty. The promise of God to Noah was quite a broad extent. It'll be considered more fully as we get to the specifics of it in chapter 9. But since this is the first explicit mention of the covenant in Scripture, we should expect to find the essential features of God's covenants made clear, and that's just what we do find. The first important feature of covenants established by God are exactly that. They're established by God, not by men. So point A, they are unilateral. I'll explain that word, unilateral. Each of the covenants will have elements that we will recognize of an agreement. But we also recognize that they're not established in the way similar agreements might be reached by humans. If people were to enter into an agreement, either to sell or to buy a house, for example, the parties involved would first sit down and they would what? They would go through negotiations. The main theme probably would be about how much is going to be paid for the house. And there's usually some back and forth. You make an offer, and then there's a counter offer, and then you make another offer. Or what will the payment cover then? What about the fixtures or the appliances or the drapes? When will the house be available? When does the money first have to be paid? So since both parties have to agree to those things, they sit down and work those things out, and deciding them, and a certain amount of bargaining will take place. So there can be trade-offs, there can be compromises, or there's still the possibility that the deal will fall completely through. That is true of nearly every human agreement. But at this point, where you have covenants established by God, it's quite different. God does not bargain. He doesn't compromise on his terms. On the contrary, he merely announces what those terms are. And that's the deal. It's unilateral. Okay. All right, so what were the terms of the covenant established with Noah? Essentially, there were two. First, God established how those were going to be saved from the flood, should be saved, that is, by the ark. And then secondly, God determined who was going to be saved. That would be Noah and his immediate family. God didn't debate those arrangements with Noah. He didn't give Noah the opportunity to do that. The world, you see, does not like that kind of deal. The world is actually opposed to God's will and what he establishes of it because they think it's arbitrary at best or autocratic, authoritative, or even oppressive at worst. That's not the way we, God's people, view God's unilateral nature of his promises to us. In fact, we rejoice because we know if it's God who's making the terms, then the terms will be perfect. If we get ourselves involved in the negotiations, we're sure to mess it up, right? And when God establishes a covenant, it's never to discourage us, but to encourage us to go on to good works. And in Noah's case, the promises of God were an incentive for him over those long years to keep on working until the ark was built. Calvin, who undoubtedly sympathized with Noah in respect to this, to the long years of waiting and the turmoil of it in his service in behalf of the Reformation, he wrote the value of such promises. Since the construction of the ark was very, very difficult, the innumerable obstacles might perpetually arise to break off the work when begun. God confirms his servant by a superadded promise. Thus was Noah encouraged to obey God. Let us, therefore, know that the promises of God alone are they which quicken us and inspire each of our members with vigor to yield obedience to God. But that without these promises, we are almost lifeless, so that neither hands nor feet can do their duty. And hence, as often as we become languid or more remiss than we ought to be in good works, let the promises of God recur to us to correct our tardiness. Well said. It follows then that the second feature of God's covenant is that point B, they're established by grace. They're unilateral. He gives the terms, and they're not negotiable. They're established by grace. That is, there's nothing to merit them. Nothing in Noah or Abraham or Moses or David. The only merit anywhere is the merit of Christ. It's based on his work on the cross and in his resurrection. And all the benefits of the covenant come through him. It's good that this is the case. Because again, if the covenant depended on our works or our performance, then it would surely, certainly be to fail, and we would lose the benefits. Then finally, the final important feature of God's covenants is point C, they are eternal. They're eternal. That is, as you think about it, God does not begin to do something one way, and in the middle of it, he'll switch everything and change the terms and not follow through. He's not like some politicians now, we know. He knows his plan for the beginning, then he will announce it clearly, and then he does exactly what he says he'll do. This aspect of the covenant is particularly emphasized in Noah's case, I think, in two places. First of all, those verses we read earlier, you see it again in chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again," see the eternality of it, "will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." And then come over to chapter 9 and read with me verses 12 and following. "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant with you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." See, when Noah left the ark, it didn't mean that he had an approach to his new life without any anxieties. In the ark, he would have wondered, had God abandoned him? We made that point earlier. Now, upon exiting, he would have been struck afresh, I think, with the terrors of God's judgment and would have wondered if this great judgment might be poured forth again sometime in the future. I mean, after all, he was a sinner. So were his children. The same tendencies of evil that led to the destruction that were going on in the pre-flood generation were inside of all of them. Wasn't it inevitable again that they would sin greatly and then a fresh judgment of God would be called forth? I mean, just look around as they exit the ark. The world beginning to renew itself, but showing every indication of the horrible judgment that had just ended. Hills that were barren, trees all over the place that had been uprooted, vast bodies of water slowly receding back to their places. What was to prevent that very water from rising up once more and re-inundating the earth? What was to prevent him and his family from justly perishing, after all, because of sin? Okay, it's against that background, you see, that God makes his covenant with Noah. God reassured Noah that in spite of that sin that they both knew lay in their human hearts, the creatures of earth would not be destroyed again in this way. What happens, I ask you, when you and I come to God through faith in the perfect and finished work of Jesus? We find that God is pleased. We hear him promise to us that we are now his, and we shall be his forever, and we will never perish. Not for this life, not for eternity. His promises will never cease. They are eternal. I'm impressed with how different God's promises are from human promises. We say, an honest man's word is as good as his bond. But we know that either that's not true, or nobody is really truly an honest person. People do break promises. When Roman author Sirius Publius wrote, "Never promise more than you can perform," he was recognized that we do promise things that we don't perform. Thomas Fuller said, "A man apt to promise is apt to forget." William Hazlitt said cynically, "Some persons make promises for the pleasure of breaking them." How different is God? Completely different than the way that we are. At the time of the dedication of the Jewish temple, King Solomon blessed the people, and then he said this in his speech to them in 1 Kings 8:56, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel just as he promised. Not one word has failed from all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses." As New Testament saints, then, we say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "No matter how many promises God made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." That leads us to note that there are indeed many Bible promises, each of which is, in a sense, God's covenant that he has made with you and I. They are promises for keeps and for us to act upon. They are promises for every circumstance of life. A certain French lady told a story from her youth. She had been led to Christ by Donald Gray Barnhouse during his early ministry when he was in France. And through her friendship with him, she was introduced to what the Barnhouse family called their promise box. It was a small box that contained about 200 tiny rolls of paper where they had written promises from the Bible. And so when the Barnhouse family was ever finding themselves in a situation of desperation or some crucial need, they would go to the promise box and pull out one of those and read it. Well, this appealed to their young lady friend, and so she decided that she would make a promise box for herself, writing out all of those same promises in French. Well, the time came when World War II swept over Europe, and France, as you know, was directly affected. People began to struggle to survive, and especially towards the end of the war, food supplies ran short. The time came when this lady had no food for her family except for a pile of potato peelings that she had gotten from some restaurant. So her children were beginning to be emaciated. They were crying for food. She was desperate. In that tragic moment, she remembered the promise box, and she turned to it praying, "Lord, oh Lord, I have such a great need. Is there a promise that's in here that's really for me? Show me, oh Lord, what promise I can have at this time of famine, nakedness, peril, and sword." She is crying at the time, and as she reached for the promise box, blinded by her tears, she knocked it over, and the whole box came spilling onto her, over her lap, and down onto the floor. Not a promise was left in the box. And she realized in that moment of her great joy that the promises of God were all for her. Every single one. And they were indeed yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Those are our promises. The second great and encouraging lesson, along with God's covenants, is number two: God provides our salvation. He provides our salvation. We know that God had told Noah of this pending flood some 120 years prior, according to Genesis 6:3. He had spent those years in active obedience, no doubt in the face of ridicule, possibly even opposition from his contemporaries. We're not told that God had said anything to Noah during those years, but he might have. But now the work was finished, and we know God did speak to him again, and he tells his family and the animals that they're to go into the ark. But a detail we looked over the last time is found In chapter 7, verse 4, I want you to look at that with me. Chapter 7, verse 4. 7 days from now, God says, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. I don't know whether it took Noah the entire 7 days between that time of God's announcement and the beginning of the flood for him to get moved in the ark, but I suppose that there was a period of time, maybe hours or even days, where he and his family sat in the ark waiting for the rains to come. So imagine that now. He's preached for 120 years. Now he gets his family in, and they're sitting there, and it's still dry ground all around, and they're waiting. I mean, they must have looked foolish. If they were foolish before, they really looked foolish now, and they felt like it. The contemporary world, if they still paid any attention to Noah at all, must have considered that the height of their folly. Perhaps they even came around to gawk and to make jokes. The days dragged by, 7 days in all, since God made the announcement. On the last day, God shut the door, and the rains began. We deduce three lessons from this. First, we know God's salvation is our perfect security. Our perfect security. When the Lord shut Noah and his family in the ark, they were totally secure. And therefore, they become another illustration for us in our believers' eternal security, our perfect security in Jesus Christ. The rains would come, the floods would rage, but nothing would touch those who had been sealed in the ark by the Lord. It's interesting that God did not say, Noah, it's time for you to shut your door. Get your sons, and they'll help you. Slide it shut and throw the lock. The Lord does not place the safety of his people in other people's hands. He himself throws the lock. The last thing that we are told in this story before the waters actually began to come, we see it in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. It says, then the Lord shut him in. It is said also in Revelation 3, 7, what he, that is what the Lord shuts, no one can open. And what he opens, no one can shut. The shutting in of Noah, I think, can also be a picture of our sealing of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Ephesians 4:13. Like Noah, we're not just saved, we are totally secure as well. Secondly, there's a lesson about God's great grace. He extends it with patient grace. That's point B. Patient grace. Presumably, God shut the door at the very last moment. Noah, as we said, been preaching righteousness, been preaching man's sin, been preaching the coming of the great flood for 120 years. And in his preaching, he had no success whatsoever. Nobody came outside of his family. And as he and his family went into the ark and they waited there for the rains to come, they would have been taunted as they remained outside. They had not believed before. They're refusing to believe now. But still, that door of the ark remained open during those days. Anyone, we presume, who wanted to go inside could have. What great grace. What magnificent forbearance on the part of God. Since Noah had believed and gone in, no one who stood outside could possibly say that that belief was closed to them. It appears whosoever willed could come. So also today, whoever will come to Jesus can come by faith. By faith, Noah built and he entered, but God shut the door. And then the third lesson that correlates to spiritual salvation is that grace does come to an end. It comes to an end. I mean, grace is great, but it's not indefinite. If it's spurned, there will be a day of reckoning and judgment that comes for every human being. Any human being in this room has not received Jesus as their Savior yet. This is still the day of grace. The end has not come for you yet, but you're not guaranteed how much time you've got left. And as there is only one door to the ark, there is only one entrance into spiritual salvation. That is through faith in Jesus Christ for his death and resurrection. Won't you come? If you're still waiting outside the ark, if you still haven't trusted Christ, won't you come today? God said to Noah, come into the ark, Genesis 7:1. Isaiah said, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, Isaiah 55:1. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28. And at the end of the Bible, here's what we read over in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. That is the free gift of salvation in Christ. So when you put all those ideas together, what we've learned from the previous sermon and God's deliverance of Noah from the great flood, I think that should be a great encouragement for our souls. He gives us his promises, which are unilateral. That means it's his doing. He sets the terms, nobody else. They depend solely on his performance, not ours. They're established by his grace, and they are eternal. No one can ever take them away, including the devil himself. And so we bask in the perfect security of our spiritual salvation that he provides through Jesus. And then in addition, add to that the third point, which we've already covered, he remembers us in our plight in a personal way, with small reassurances, rest from the struggle, and reward for our devotion. And that leads to point number four, we should give thanks and worship. It's exactly what we're going to do, what we should have been doing already. Several days ago, Pastor Dan and I were talking in my office, and he just simply had to vent for a moment, and I was the listener in that case. And as many of you know, Dan is an avid hunter and is still chasing that elusive first deer kill. And he had just purchased a very nice deer blind for he and Devin to hunt with and got it all set up. I can talk about him, right, because he's not here. I actually cleared this illustration with him before he left. But anyway, he put this deer blind in a perfect spot, he thought, in prime hunting territory of someone in his family, giving him permission to go, as he was describing it to me. Well, the next time he went back to hunt, it was gone. Either the strong winds on that one Saturday that we had a couple weeks ago had displaced it somewhere so he couldn't find it, or more likely, I think somebody had just simply stolen it. And so that was extremely frustrating to him. And that kind of thing, you know, when I think about myself, those kinds of things really frustrate me too, and I get all hot and bothered. And if you know a history a little bit about Dan's frustration with deer hunting, the loss of the money was only part of it for him. And to top it all off, he knows, I mean, talk to me about this, he knows God is sovereign over all things. So, guess where his ultimate frustration lies? Well, as he vented, my mind went to someone else in another situation to help him. I said, Dan, let me help you put this into perspective, because I just read this thing. Just before my conversation, or days before, with Dan, on Monday, November 18th to be exact, I got word through Facebook from Becky Overholt, my cousin, one of our missionary wives, about her medical condition. Those of you who know her situation, you'll recall that she had a battle with breast cancer some 8-9 years ago, I think. Then there was a complication that came, a rare complication from the chemo from back then that just surfaced about a couple of years ago. That resulted in her needing a bone marrow transplant for the threat of leukemia now that is with her. So for the last 2+ years, it has been very burdensome, painful, difficult for the Overholts, to say the least. Things have been going well until her blood counts, for some reason, dropped suddenly last spring. They could not get it figured out. She went through a battery of tests again. Finally, after more tests and teams of doctors examining her at Johns Hopkins University Med Center, here's what they finally found out and how she sums it all up. I was going to wait to do an email, but we need prayer. My last biopsy revealed that my transplant has failed. Without treatment, the doctor gives me 6 to 12 months to live. I start more treatment tomorrow. I feel like I have one foot on earth and one in heaven. God's peace has been so amazing. We spent the weekend with family, and I cried each time I looked at them. They're so special. I know you feel that way about your family. Thank you. And then she names her three children, their spouses, her eight grandchildren. You gave me special moments this weekend. Also, and she mentions a friend who flew out to stay with me this week of treatments. I am so blessed. God may work a miracle of healing for me, but if he doesn't, I will receive the greatest miracle of all, the redemption of my body and eternity with him. Either way, I win. God has been so good to me. There are so many of you on Facebook that have been great friends. Keep loving Jesus. That is the essence and meaning of life. I wish I could give you all a hug. Now, what is she holding on to? I tell you, she is holding on to the perfect, unilateral, eternal covenant promises of God that she knows she has in Jesus Christ. It's because of him, folks, because of his work on the cross and his resurrection, that we have the promises of God for us. Let's celebrate that together and worship. Father in heaven, thank you for your promises. Thank you for the sure word of God. Thank you for Jesus, who makes all your promises yes and amen, so that we give you glory. We get burdened down. We get threats and frustrations and perhaps ridicule and all kinds of stuff here on this earth. But we have the solid rock of the promise of God. We have the solid rock of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. May we just appreciate him this morning. May this be the backdrop of every Thanksgiving that we give this season. May it be Jesus and what he has done for us.